When I was in university, I didn't have a job, and I was broke. But my friends and I had this weird, obsessive game about trying to save as much money as possible on the food we ate. So we'd try and outdo each other on the cheapest possible meal. When you're broke, you do some pretty crazy things. It's amazing. But we found after a few months that there was an ultimate meal that just couldn't be beaten. It's as affordable as it got. It was Ichiban ramen noodles. For 33 cents, you could have a delicious, semi-nutritious meal ready in 2.5 minutes. That's hard to beat. It's everything you want in university right there. So my friends and I would go to Walmart, and we'd buy this big old fat pack of bulk ramen noodles. It would last for maybe a week or two, and we'd go back and just keep this huge store of ramen. I ate a ton of ramen noodles. But a funny thing happened. The more I ate of this ramen, I didn't get, you know, more disgusted or repulsed by, like, oh man, I've had too much ramen. Just the opposite. I started to crave it and look forward to my ramen days. I'd have buddies who would get like a nice, big, fresh pizza. I'm like, Dan, hey, do you want a slice of this pizza? I'm like, oh no, I'm good. I've got my ramen, so I'm gonna head over there in 2.5 minutes. I'll come join you. It was funny, like being in that setting, I almost couldn't break free from my ramen addiction until I left the dorm and couldn't buy a bulk pack anymore because it was too expensive. But it's funny how some of these desires that seem kind of harmless can kind of indicate some of our deeper drives. You know, even today, I still see like a picture of a Ichiban little soup there, and part of me thinks, 2.5 minutes, I could have that. It's pretty quick. It's tempting. But like all of us have those little allurements, little appetites that we try and satiate, sometimes in small, sometimes in big ways. And over this last while, we've been on a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about how he's crafting a human who can flourish in the kind of world God is building. He brings blessings in this new kingdom he's building that are a little bit surprising. People who have poverty in their souls, they're blessed. People who are stuck in a place of mourning, they're blessed. People who are known for being meek or humble, they're blessed. And in this sermon, he unpacks some of the ways that this kingdom will look in the world. He takes a lot of the old commandments of God, the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, and he reinterprets them. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," trying to bring this big law that's out there in the world to put it right on human hearts. So today we're looking at one of those big drivers inside the human heart, that of our sexuality. We'll find the text in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. It says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a person lustfully has already committed adultery with them in their heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for the words you give us to guide us into your kingdom, to indicate the kind of world you're building and what it looks like to flourish in that world. By your Spirit, would you help us to live more into that kingdom, even now, even here in this space, and to better understand how to be fully alive as humans in Jesus through this great sermon. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to look at some of the deformative power of lust, how it takes this great engine of sexuality that we're given and how it twists it and distorts it to some sort of corrosive effect. We'll look at the antidote to lust and how to build to have a healthy sexuality in the world. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you." Now, for those in the room who have committed adultery, or those who are in adulterous relationships right now, This isn't a text that's speaking a situation, but for those of you who might be marked in that situation, know that this whole sermon is about trying to bring people into a place of flourishing. If you're stuck in a posture of shame or regret or guilt, Jesus would come to bring you forward, and he'd bring you out of that into a place of wholeness. This passage here is to those in the room who maybe haven't committed adultery and think in their hearts when they hear this command, "Phew, I got a pass on that one. Thank goodness, one command in 10 that I can say I'm okay with." And Jesus says, actually, no, you've got to look deeper. This command goes right into that deep wiring of the heart. You know, in Christian scriptures, it gives a context for where, you know, sex is appropriate. Sex is appropriate in the context of commitment, in the context of covenant. It's in that context of marriage. Now, a lot of Christians believe that and yet have a really hard time living into that ethic. It's really hard to keep our sexual activity simply into the context of marriage. If that was all Jesus said, that'd be hard enough. But he goes on, makes it even harder. He says, anyone who looks at a person lustfully has already committed adultery with them in their heart. There's an indicator here of what Jesus is after. He's not into some sort of, you know, manicure on spiritual behaviors to try and make us look a little bit better and more shiny. He wants to get right into our core drives, those engines that run us, our spirituality, our sexuality. He wants to be a part of those drives and to speak into them that might be able to have us help us flourish in the world. Lust can often feel like it's kind of a playful thing. Ah, it's kind of harmless, right? Everyone's got a little bit of lust in them, and it's pretty normal. In the ancient world, as of today, lust was often celebrated, thinking, yeah, it's kind of a good thing. We should let our desires go and be free to experiment, to better understand ourselves and to better understand others. Many Christians today would probably take Christ's words very seriously, saying, oh yes, lust is a very bad thing. It's the same as adultery. And yet we have a really hard time getting out of that little rat wheel of lust, thinking, I feel trapped there. I don't know how to ever extricate myself. So what is this stuff called lust? Is it ever good? Is it ever a beneficial thing? I think that lust is essentially this. It's a self-feeding appetite. It's a desire that looks at something and says, I want it. I want to crave it. I want to possess it. I want to own it. It's this conquering desire to consume. What's terrible about lust is that it's bad for the person who lusts, and it's bad for the object of lust. For the person who's lusting, it takes this great engine of your sexuality, this desire to be known and to know someone else and to generate life in the world, that big engine, and it shrinks it into a sexual pleasure of saying, I want satisfaction now. It takes some person and puts them into a utility, into a means to an end of self-gratification. It's also bad then for the object of your lust, because just that, it makes the person into an object. It makes the person you're lusting after into a means to an end. Immanuel Kant, who's one of the world's great philosophers, said that one of the great evils in human behavior is to take a person and make them a means to an end, to treat a person as an object or utility. People have dignity and agency. They are ends in themselves. When we make them a means, we do them a grave injustice. He said this about lust. He said, when the lustful person's appetite is sated, the person quickly discards the object of their desire as one casts aside a lemon which has been sucked dry. Lust is that self-feeding craving to consume, to control, to possess. So what are we to do? We live in a world full of beautiful and attractive people. I'm up here today speaking. That's not going to help. You know, it's the key to kind of put blinders on our eyes and not look around anymore, to try and self-isolate and go to a monastery. I think there's something deeper here again. It's about these core drives in the human heart. And lust can come at you in all kinds of ways. No matter how you isolate yourself, it can still pop up. We often see lust in that context of maybe an emotional affair. You know, that friendship that you really enjoy, that has a bit of unique bond that feels special, and it's a bit of a line of lust that undergirds it. Or that colleague or friend that you kind of like to flirt with, kind of seems harmless, makes you feel good, they seem to enjoy it. But there's a little bit of like this lust tease that's somewhere in there that you're pulling on. We're in a world where hooking up seemed to be a pretty great thing. You know, to be able to have one quick night of pleasure, of making love, and then no strings attached. You can all go your separate ways and no consequences. And perhaps for us, one of the largest ways we see lust today is in our own minds, in our imaginations. That no matter where we are at any point in the day, we can just create a world inside of our mind where any of our desires or fantasies can be lived out, expanded upon, and rehearsed. Today, perhaps the largest paradigm for lust is the world of porn. And porn is massive in our world. Some of the stats that have come up across this last little while, porn sites get more traffic each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. 35% of all internet downloads are porn-related. Last year, the biggest porn-free site had 33 billion hits. 33 billion. 75% of men view porn on a regular basis. 33% of women view porn on a regular basis. Teens today report that when it comes to sex education, the largest factor for them is porn. They don't learn primarily through teachers or literature or their parents or even their friends. It's by watching porn to understand what sex is about and how sexuality is meant to work. There's a group in our city called READ. It stands for Resist Exploitation, Embrace Dignity. They try and stand with women who have been in the sex trade to try and lift them out and to offer them a place of freedom. They speak very openly about porn and how porn is one of the great drivers of human trafficking in our world. You know, porn is not just bad for the viewer of porn, that again makes your desires corrupted and small. It's bad for the person that you're viewing, for the enterprise they're a part of, for that world system that it perpetuates. Our participation in porn is terrifyingly evil, and it allows these systems of terrible degradation to be perpetuated and to go on and on and on. READ calls pornography visual prostitution. The idea that you're watching prostitution on film. People being victimized for your enjoyment, for your pleasure. We need to have an aha moment around porn that is not just kind of, oh, it's not so bad, we're all doing it. It's not just Christians. Any good feminist writer these days talking about porn is incredibly degrading. We need to be free from this. Audrey Assad is one of my favorite worship leaders, and we often sing her songs here at 10th. She's got a beautiful spirit in her, and she talks very openly about her experience with porn and how she was trapped in systems of porn. You know, it's true for a lot of folks in the room today that we're in habits of porn that we just can't seem to shake or break. And Audrey offers three ways forward. One is confession, saying just name your reality to somebody else. Get it outside of this privatized secret thing in your own head. Talk about it. Ask for God's healing there. Two is accountability. Try and get some support. Don't try and do it on your own to try and just use your own willpower and resolve. Have a friend to help you walk it through together to create a structure and system for moving towards healing. And three is counseling. You know, porn is actually not about sex. It's often about power or deeper drives we have in us that sometimes just have that facade of a sex drive. To try and uncover some of those deeper motivations and inadequacies, the insecurities that keep pushing us towards porn. Confession, accountability, and counseling. Three great steps to consider if you feel like you're trapped in a world of porn. Now, to be fair, it's not just porn that perpetuates lust. This stuff is everywhere for us. If you turn on the TV or, you know, you watch a movie, you listen to the radio, we have sexually explicit lyrics or sexual innuendos all over the place. It's a sexualized world. You know, if you go shopping, the adverts you're going to walk by are often sexualized images. You know, what do we do with all these things that seem to, you know, bombard us all the time? The problem with us is that these engines of sexuality, they're not just built on their own. They're not just kind of created ex nihilo out of nothing. These desires we have that are sexual are things that we see mirrored in front of us. Things that we see in movies or in music or in friends or in the world, we then tend to replicate in our hearts. We have this sense of what we see others desire. We sense, oh yeah, maybe that looks pretty good. Maybe I desire that same thing. And what we're put in front of tends to cultivate our desires and shape them. That's why we keep showing up here on Sundays, not out of some sense of Christian obligation, but to try and shape our desires, to put something in front of us that we find compelling, that we want to shape our sexuality and our spirituality, this way of Jesus. You know, I see this in my girls a lot. I've got two little kids, and you know, one kid will pick up a toy that they haven't touched in months, like we've forgotten about. But the second that toy is in one girl's hand, the other girl says, oh, I love that toy. That's my favorite toy. Give it to me. And we'll do all kinds of crazy, irrational, and even harmful things to the other kid to try and get the toy. That's how desire works. When you see somebody else with a desire, suddenly you think, wait, I have that desire. I want what you want. That's how marketing works. You know, you put a picture of something up to try and create this sense of craving and desire to have it mirrored in your own heart. One of the great writers in human history is Dante, who wrote a classic piece, The Divine Comedy. And The Divine Comedy talks about some of the, you know, the sins of the soul that tend to be most deadly. He talks about lust as this whirlwind that kind of traps the soul in all kinds of power that goes nowhere. William Blake is a painter, and he kind of depicted the image from Dante's Divine Comedy of lust as a whirlwind, with all these souls just caught up in this flurry of activity and energy and passion that goes nowhere. A vortex that has no end point. It's just these souls that are lost, that are disconnected, that are untethered from the world. So how do you go about being a person who's not just tossed about by lustful desires? Back in the 60s, Lay's potato chips had a brilliant ad campaign saying, bet you can't have just one. That's a smart little line, still use that today. Over in the 90s, Pringles, not to be outdone, had a little ad campaign saying, once you pop, you can't stop. They're trying to tap into some of these desires we have for something sweet, something fatty, something instant, something delicious. And they play with these little desires that they know that can be appealed to quite easily. A group out of Newark University did some research on junk food, some of the cravings we had, and found that our cravings for junk food have actually nothing to do with hunger. It's the desire for pleasure. They did this experiment where they had this case study where folks were seeing these high-definition pictures of a can of Coca-Cola, of a bag of Cheetos, and of a Snickers bar. Just to look at a high-def picture of those things. Just look at it. Just think about it. And then they give them a box and say, go ahead and open what's in the box. They'd open up the box and, oh, to their surprise, there's a nice red can of Coca-Cola. And a little box, a bag of Cheetos chips right there, and a Snickers bar. Oh, so delightful. So go ahead and crack open that can of Coke and give it a sniff. They'd open the Coke and sniff it up and say, do you have any good childhood memories around Coke when you really enjoyed a Coke in the past? Tell a little story. They open up the Cheetos, open the Snickers, do something similar. The more that these participants would interact with these objects and had them in front of them, the more their desire just grew and grew and grew. In fact, they asked the same participants, what would you pay for these items to have them now? They would pay on average 40% more than the average person because of all this heightened desire. They concluded that when you have an object that's put in front of you a whole lot, not only does your desire go up and up and up, its valuation in your mind goes up and up and up. You create a desire that's impossible to satiate, that's not built on real hunger and this artificial way of valuing the thing that's in front of you. It says a lot about our sexuality. Now, if you're into Netflix and you're watching like your little streaming feed of what's suggested to watch, you probably have had like a food show come up in the last few weeks. The food shows are everywhere. You know, how to cook something or the best chefs or whatever it might be. But all the good food shows say the kind of the same thing. Like if you want to have freedom from the tyranny of junk food, if you're stuck from the appeal of Coke and Snickers and Cheetos, we have a solution. And it's true. It's simple. The key is just real deliciousness. Get good ingredients, stuff that's right and healthy and wonderful, and you'll have food that will feed you, that you'll enjoy, that'll be a delight. You'll find that the more you eat this good food that you enjoy, working with beautiful ingredients, that can of Coke, that Snickers bar, that bag of Cheetos, just doesn't have the same appeal. Now, as you get some distance from that and you feed a healthy appetite, you come to see some of these shadow things as just the myths that they are. Mark Batterson's a pastor who says this: what you feed grows, and what you starve dies. If you feed your sinful appetites, they will grow, and you will get hungrier and hungrier for whatever it is that you wrongfully crave. But if you starve it to death, they will die. Sexuality, just like food, is self-reinforcing. The stuff we put in front of us, those mirrors we put in front of us, will become what we want to perpetuate, those appetites and those desires that we seek to live after and seek to pursue. You know, all of the idols of the world tap into a real human need, something that we actually crave and we're wired for, but they just meet it in the wrong way. That's why the Christian life requires some wisdom to figure out, wait, what craving and desire does this tap into? And is this the way to properly feed it? Some good discretion and discernment around how to actually pursue this life of flourishing. So how do you do it? How do you stop having bad appetites? And how do you cultivate a good appetite? Well, Jesus tells us, but it may not be what you want to hear. He says this: if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, for those of you who are left-handed in the room, you're thinking like, yes, I knew it. Finally, justice for this right-handed world. Your day is coming. Y'all lose it. I got to keep my left hand. We're all going to be okay. Not really quite about that. There's a story, though, in church history of a man named Origen, who's a great theologian, who said that out of his dedication for living in the kingdom of God, he went to a physician and had himself castrated. But later in his life, he wrote about how it was just ludicrous to try and read these words of Jesus and to take them quite literally. He's not talking about trying to lop off parts of your body to be of better service to the kingdom. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, remember, this whole sermon is about trying to move out of externals into the world of the heart. Jesus is saying, it's not about don't just have adultery, it's about lust. But if you want to play that external game, let's play it. If externals matter to you, then go ahead, lop off the hand that causes you to sin. Gouge out the eye that causes you to sin. If you're going to play externals, let's play externals, because this stuff really matters. Be consistent. There's something about, you know, having this ruthless way of dealing with sin that makes us a little bit unsettled. But Jesus says is actually the key to coming to find a true way of life. In The Art of War, Sun Tzu, the famous novelist, wrote that warriors were most ferocious, most fierce, when they thought their very souls were on the line, when they were fighting to the death. Jesus here is saying, when it comes to lust, you've got to fight to the death. It's not one of those pet sins that you think, it's not so ideal, but, you know, it's not so bad. It's not saying that if you give in to lust, you know, you're going to disappoint God and you'll make him unhappy. He's saying to give in to lust is to thrust your whole body into hell. Hell is that place where self-feeding desires are given to you without restraint, where you just consume yourself without intervention to feed all the things you want to feed. Jesus is saying, come and leave that way. Come to a place of flourishing. Now, at some point, I think we all realize that there are boundary lines around sexual activity, that there are some things that we just shouldn't do. But the problem is that we tend to put up some boundaries in ways that serve ourselves. We create these sexual fences that tend to benefit our own preferences or our own behaviors. You see this a lot in the Me Too movement, where a lot of men got named for grossly inappropriate conduct. And the men then said, I felt like I had some safe measures in place. All I did was respectful and consensual and appropriate. This amazing ability to self-justify behavior that all of us are prone to. We don't like change. We don't want to have our sexualities, you know, shaped differently. We want freedom and open expression. And it's hard to have this difficult word that some things we might treat severely, even severing that which is important to us. Doesn't mean we're going to have to cut off hands, but it might mean that you have to cut off your smartphone. You just get rid of it. Maybe it means you don't use a home computer, you know, after 5 p.m. Things that might seem a little bit more odd to some of your friends, but when you take this idea of what it means to flourish seriously, it'll look a little bit different. I had a friend who went to go see a spiritual director. He was struggling with porn, and the director said, tell me, what do you fantasize about? And my friend got really uncomfortable. And then he said, when you come to a search bar, what do you type in? What are you looking for? And again, my friend felt really uneasy with it. My director could see it and say, I'm not trying to probe into your private world here. But until you understand your fantasies of what part of your own sexual history that's connected to, until you understand what part of, you know, your own psychology, your desire for power, your desire for affection or admiration, you won't be able to see some of these fantasies for the myths that they are and let them fade away and no longer have a grip on you. I think part of what we have to do as Christians is to think, how do we lop off these things that will lead us towards lust? How do we try and see them as myths and lies? But there's also a larger imperative here of having a more compelling picture of what sexuality is about. Kind of the idea of we conquer junk food appetites with something that's just more delicious. Now, sexuality isn't about like who your preferred sleeping partner is. Sexuality is that desire to be known, to know someone else, this desire to generate life and flourishing in the world. When we reduce sexuality to just being a sex act, we do a great disservice to ourselves and to others by trying to take some of our best engines, this drive out of ourselves towards others, this drive towards generativity and creativity, making it into a small desire for a pleasure act. Now, what is sex for in the Christian vision? Pleasure is certainly part of it. But you see in Genesis, the very first story there, when man and woman come together, sex is about procreation. It's about populating God's good earth. It's kind of a scandalous thing. God says, I'm going to build a world, and I'm going to make it full of people. People who are living in the way of flourishing. And to do that, I commission all of you. So go do it. Populate the earth with people who flourish, who bring about flourishing in the world. Now, that's not God saying you have to all go out and make babies, but it is God saying we have to all be about the flourishing of life. We're committed to it, That's our mandate as Christians. We say we take the flourishing of the human life of God's world really seriously, and we invest all of our best energies towards that. It might be a little bit, discomforting, but sexuality is a really common metaphor throughout the whole Christian story. If you ask a Christian, what is God doing in the world? We often say his whole project is to bring heaven and earth together, to make them one. There's this image that God and people are in a marriage, that they're in this covenant love relationship. When people move aside from God, they're called adulterers, spurned lovers who go after other prostitutes. The very core image of the Christian faith, the Lord's table, where we have bread and drink, it's a picture of union, where we say we are here made one with Jesus and one with each other. It's not that somehow this sex-crazed stuff has filled our spirituality. It's that sexuality and spirituality are just two sides of the same coin. This drive to know, to be known, to seek flourishing in the world, to be connected to the life of God, that's all part and parcel. That's why our sexuality matters so much in the kind of kingdom that God is building. Now, the way that Christians live in this ethic of love will look different to the world around us. It'll be challenging, but it ought to stand out. The way of Jesus was always a little bit different. In the early church, people thought that Christians were grossly immoral. There were all kinds of rumors that they had this love feast where they shared bread and wine together, and who knows what happens, but they talk about all being one together. It doesn't sound good. Today, Christians have the exact opposite, kind of view and culture of being prudish or scared of sex or sexuality. In some ways, the Christian ethic of love and sexuality will probably always stand contrary to our culture. And if it doesn't stand contrary, it's worth us asking, is that good? What about that has shifted? Should that be celebrated? Have we accommodated in some ways that aren't helpful? I had a friend who was really attracted to, superstar type women, to models or people who are really accomplished. He said, it wasn't until I stopped and realized that my desire to be with these women was out of a sense that I just wasn't enough, and being with them, I felt affirmed and it made me feel more lovable. Until I could see that in myself, I couldn't stop that craving or desire. To try and get at some of those deep drives, where they come from, what are they shaped by? What influences them? What forms them? It's really hard to shift them and move into a different way. Here's the hard and the good news. The way of lust can only be contradicted by the way of love. But the way of love is way harder. Lust is easy. It's quick. It's immediate. Love is slow. It's taxing. It will take your very best energy. Lust asks, what can I get? What can I consume? What can I eat? Love asks, what can I give? Where can I be generous? Where can I be generative? We've bought into a bit of a myth in our world today that love is easy. We work hard. We play hard. We hope that those we love most in the world, it'd flow nicely. It's refreshing. It's relaxing. It's a good time. But think about your own life. Those you love most often are the most complicated relationships, with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, with a parent, with a sibling. Love is really hard work. It takes a ton of effort. It takes the best stuff out of us. And the best image we have of love is a cross. Every Sunday we meet here and say, what does this shaped life look like? How do we live in a posture that's more sacrificial, that's more truly loving? It's not convenient, but it's beautiful. It leads to flourishing. The pains of love are the best kind of pains because they stretch us and they grow us in the ways that make us more complete, make us more fully human. We celebrate the resurrection that comes through the cross, which is the whole story of love. That what looks like something being given away, something being emptied out, something being sacrificed, becomes a gift, becomes beautiful, becomes filled with joy and delight. We trust that we can see this way through, that the way of love won't let us down, but will truly lead to flourishing all around. Let me end with a few kind of just pragmatic ideas. If you're feeling like you're stuck in that posture of lust, how do you interrupt it? How do you change paradigms? I think one thing to do is just trying to redirect that energy. So when you feel a moment that's coming on, it's going to happen today or this week, think even now, what do you want to say to yourself when that pull of lust grabs your brain? What do you think Jesus would say to you when that pull of lust comes to grab you? If you can, try and redirect that energy of thinking, this is my desire to be known and to know another, a desire to create flourishing in the world. Maybe that can look like me doing that by calling up a friend, doing that in real time, not trying to look through their, you know, Instagram feed or their Facebook account. Call them and say, how are you? It's been a while. Let's connect. Let's be friend. I'm committed to your good, to being faithful to you. Try and counteract this tendency towards self-feeding with a tendency towards faithfulness, towards being a person who's generative towards others. Sometimes, you know, you just need that good dopamine hit. It's a chemical thing. You need a bit of a release. You got to go for a run. Just let your brain have a bit of a recharge, get some blood flow through your body. And ask yourself, this is a little halt test. Am I hungry? Am I angry? Am I lonely? Or am I tired? Halt. Those are great triggers that can lead to bad roads with lust. When you have that halt thing, hungry, angry, lonely, tired, think of something generative to do. Whether it's, you know, reading a book, getting outside, going for a walk, calling a friend. One French poet once said, you know, the more a person cultivates the arts, the less randy they are. Just try and be generative, be a creative person, and it will direct some of those impulses that we have within us. And then lastly, to try and imagine a big picture of sexuality. To not reduce our sexuality to just sex acts around who we're attracted to and what we want to do, but around this big desire of God is bringing unity to all things in heaven and earth. And this drive that I have, my sexuality, is God's good gift to me. It's not that God lost a bet one day in heaven saying, oh no, now humans have to have bodies and now they have to have sexuality. This is going to be terrible. It's part of his good design. This is how it's meant to go for us to flourish in God's world, in the kind of world that he's building. I made a bit of a healthy sexuality litmus test for us. Now, we talk a lot about our physical health or emotional health, even our spiritual health. How do we even know what sexual health looks like? Here are some questions I think that'd be worth asking. One, can I understand my sexuality apart from sex? There are a lot of us who have to have a healthy sexuality apart from sex. And that's fine and good and right in the world. And if you are having sex, it's not guaranteed that you have a healthy sexuality. It's still as easy to minimize it or put it into a small box. Two, to ask, am I trapped in masturbation or in porn or lust? Take a page out of Audrey Assad's playbook there with, you know, confession, accountability, counseling as good antidotes. Can I see ways that my sexuality and spirituality are mutually informative? That you're a sexual and a spiritual person, do those things go together in your head? Are they compatible? Are they actually good things that feed each other and that fit as they're supposed to? Can I see my sex drive as part of God's plan to bring unity to all things? Part of that desire to be with another, to be known, to know someone else is a little glimpse of a picture of what God is doing with all things, to bring together all that is fractured into the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into a love relationship that's unparalleled. I want to end tonight with just a little note of hope. Sometimes it feels like our desires are just really hard to get a handle on, really hard to shape. And that furnace to forge desire can be really slow and take a long time. That's why we do it in community. We do it with each other, with the help of God. But here's a prayer from a pastor named Nadia Boltz-Weber that I think just gives a nice breath of fresh air as we end. She says this: "My brokenness is not the final word. My selfishness is not the end all. Instead, it's about a God who makes beautiful things out of even my own brokenness. It's God saying, I love the world too much to let your sin define you and be the final word. I am a God who makes all things new. And so, God keeps reaching down into the dirt of humanity and resurrecting us from the graves we dig ourselves through violence, our lies, our selfishness, our arrogance, and our addictions. And God keeps loving us back to life over and over." Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would come to free us from being at the mercy of our compulsions, that as your word says, we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to have newly forged desires in our sexuality and spirituality you've knitted for us. Train us into what true desire looks like, and help that which is best in us not so easily devolve, but guide us into a path of flourishing. Today, speak your word of deliverance, your word of salvation, your word of healing and hope to us. We would meditate on your beauty and ask, O God, that you would lead us in the way of flourishing life, the way of sacrificial love. Lead us in the very way of Christ. Amen.